Good morning, brothers and sisters. Shall we begin with the singing of hymn number 285, 285. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? Hymn 285. So before listening to the word of exhortation, let's sing hymn number 288, hymn number 288, second verse. Loving Saviour, thou didst give thine own life that they might live, and the hands outstretched to bless bear the cruel nails impress. Hymn 288. And so now we ask Brother Duncan to read the notes from Brother Colin Holditch from the Nottingham Ecclesia. Brother Duncan.
Brother Colin writes, "In our readings from Samuel, we are following David at a time when King Saul was mentally at his most unstable period. We've read this morning the section that is headed in my Bible, Saul Tries to Kill David. The actions of a clever, scheming, and apparently totally unprincipled man, who after a promising start to his reign, became totally self-absorbed and prepared to maintain his position at any cost. The fact that we have seen this character developing over the readings in the last few days is interesting in itself. But this morning I feel that we need something more positive to think about before we share the emblems. So rather than the negative characteristics of Saul, let's think about David. David, who was the original man after God's own heart. The life of David can be divided into three distinct sections. The first section, covering his early years up to the time when he was introduced to the court of Saul, commences with his birth at Bethlehem in about 1085 BC. David was the youngest of eight brothers, sons of Jesse, who seems to have been a fairly prosperous Israelite sheep owner. Jesse also had two daughters, and it seems probable that David was the baby of the family, possibly considerably younger than his siblings. The Bible narrative first introduces us to David at a time when King Saul had just committed an act of disobedience. The result? Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. And this sets the scene for the appearance of David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." An interesting point concerning God himself arises from this narrative. Saul had shown himself to be unworthy of the honour of being the king of God's people. And so immediately God directed Samuel towards the family of Jesse. Out of all the families of Israel, God knew in advance exactly the one whom he wanted as the next king. If we're not careful, God can easily seem very remote to us, someone who controls the destiny of the world, but is not really close to us as individuals. This incident should teach us that God is aware of every tiny detail, however insignificant it might seem to us. He knew the characters of every single Israelite, and he chose David. God also knows the characters of every human being alive today, and he has chosen us for his purpose. It's a humbling thought, but also an encouraging one, because God wants us to succeed, to become ourselves kings and priests in his coming kingdom. To return to our theme, We left the story of David with Samuel being sent to Jesse in order to anoint one of his 8 sons as king. The 7 elder brothers appeared before Samuel, who was impressed by their appearance. God, however, was looking for something other than a physical presence. David himself wasn't even present. He was up in the hills with his father's flocks. So David was summoned, and Samuel received his instructions directly from God. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. David was clearly very fit and strong, as the incident recounted by the shepherd boy to Saul shows. Goliath, the Philistine's champion, challenged Saul to send his best warrior to fight with him in single combat, rather than for the two nations to engage in full-scale war. But Saul had no one to send, that is, until David volunteered. Saul then offered David the use of a full suit of body armor and a fighting sword, but David declined these. Perhaps we have a mental picture of David as a young shepherd boy who couldn't cope with the weight of the armor and the sword, but this image is almost certainly incorrect. Anyone who could dispatch wild animals in the way, as David was able to do, shows that he would have had no problem with a standard Israelite sword. And we know that later, after Goliath's death, he actually picked up Goliath's sword, the sword of the giant. Now, David's decision to abandon the armor and sword, to use instead his well-tried sling, was a shrewd tactical move. The lack of heavy armor gave him the chance to exploit his natural agility, and the stone sling provided him with the means to kill the Philistine before the giant could get near to use his heavy sword. David never flinched and was confident in his ability to defeat the Philistine champion. He knew that he was not fighting alone. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." That David put his trust in God rather than in human weapons is a powerful exhortation for us. David's faith was strong, and this could well have been the result of the time he had spent alone in the hills of Judea with his father's sheep. He had the time to think things out, to develop his own faith in God. Do we ever stop to think about how we are living our lives? If we can mentally take a long, hard look at ourselves, our actions, our thoughts, our priorities, and our motives, and if we are totally honest with ourselves over what we see, then it will be much easier for us to allow God to strengthen our faith, just as he did David's. David was much more than just a fighter. He was a thinking man, who, by making careful preparations and working out the consequences before undertaking military action, eased his tasks considerably and dramatically reduced his casualties. As his son Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. Chopping wood is so much easier if we make sure the axe is sharp. A little thought and preparation can save hours of fruitless work, and can even, as with David's fight with Goliath, become a lifesaver. His skill with the slingshot had not come easily, was the result of hours of practice. Accuracy depended on the careful selection of the ammunition. Perfectly smooth and balanced stones shaped by the action of the stream. This brings us to the second part of David's life, which relates to his dealings with Saul. It starts with the defeat of Goliath, a victory which brought David very much to King Saul's attention. When Saul's servants were asked to seek out a skillful player on the harp to calm his distressed spirit, one of them recalled, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." That servant gives us the human view of David's character. Perhaps the most telling point in his favour was mentioned last, that the Lord is with him. This was evident to all, and it was through his trust in God that David could undertake the great actions of which we read. Yet at the same time, remaining prudent in matters and a comely person. So David enters Saul's service as his armor bearer, which entailed rather more than just carrying his master's armor. He became Saul's constant companion, ready to undertake any task which Saul might require, a sort of personal assistant to the king. From this position, David was promoted to be a captain over 1,000. And finally, after his marriage to Saul's second daughter, Michal, he was put in charge of the king's own personal bodyguard. This position put him on an almost equal footing with the supreme military commander, Abner, and with Jonathan, Saul's son and heir. But David's first promotion did not come purely as a result of his skill and abilities. There was a more sinister reason for his promotion. Saul was a jealous man and suffered from what appears to have been a serious mental illness. He knew of the increasing popularity of his young armor-bearer among the people. The popular music of the time celebrated David's military victories with the words, "Saul slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Saul's reaction to this was demonstrated in his own words. "What can he have more than the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And then we're told that Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. This then was the reason for David's promotion. Saul at this time was trying to keep David away from the royal court. David continued his successful military career and was responsible for a number of victorious campaigns against the Philistines. This only made him more popular with the people and reinforced Saul's fear of him as a threat to his own position. David, however, had two faithful friends in Saul's court who assisted him wherever possible, his wife Michal and Jonathan, Saul's son. With their help, when David's position became highly dangerous, he succeeded in escaping from Saul and fleeing eventually to a cave in the hills. Here he gained a band of some 600 followers, mostly men who were discontented with Saul. And over a period of several years, David patiently trained them and welded them into a strong and courageous fighting force. Perhaps not the traditional idea of an army, but then David was never a traditional army commander. This was a guerrilla force skilled at operating stealthily. They were not primarily concerned with offensive action. Their main purpose was to act as David's bodyguard. And by now, Saul was spending virtually all his time trying to hunt down David. We read of at least two occasions when David was in a position to kill Saul. As the king failed to use his imagination and stayed with conventional military tactics, his camp was easily opened to infiltration by David's much smaller, more mobile force. And David could have killed this man who was trying to take his life, and yet he did not. What a reflection on David's character. How many men would have allowed one such opportunity to pass, let alone two? David would not take the life of Saul, even though Saul had demonstrated that he would have no hesitation in killing him had the opportunity arisen. Saul was the anointed king, chosen on God's instructions. And even though the kingdom was to be taken from him by God, that did not alter the situation as Saul saw it. As he said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Eventually, the time came when Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, not by David's men, but by Israel's traditional enemies. The Amalekite who brought David news of their deaths thought that he was bringing good news. How astounded he must have been by David's reaction. Then David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. When David learned that this Amalekite messenger had himself delivered the fatal blow to Saul, David ordered his immediate execution, an appropriate end for one who had killed the Lord's anointed. Once again, we have an action which throws light on David's character. He could have rejoiced at the death of his enemy, realizing he could now take the throne. He could have been so pleased that he might have richly rewarded the one who brought him the news of the death of Saul. But no, David remembered God's laws. Despite all his faults, Saul was still the king the Lord had appointed. And these laws came first in his mind. His laments for the deaths of Saul and Jonathan in battle were genuine and heartfelt. David now ascended to the throne, and this leads us to the third phase of his life. At first, his kingdom was limited to Judah alone, as Israel followed Abner, who supported Ish-bosheth, a son of Saul. However, David's position gradually strengthened, and after 7.5 years, Abner was murdered. There were those who saw this as a political opportunity, and they murdered Ish-bosheth. They then told David that the way was now open for David to reunite the kingdom. They should have known better, because David's reaction was predictable in the light of previous experience. He described them as wicked men who have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his own bed. And David commanded his young men, and they slew him. Once again, we see David's strong sense of justice taking priority over any feelings of triumph he might have had, now able to fulfill that which Samuel predicted many years before. David was now the king of all Israel, all 12 tribes. One of his first acts as king was to seize Jerusalem from the Jebusites and to establish his capital there. It was an ideal defensive position, and with the fortification of the hillside, it became a very suitable base for a king with a strong military grounding. Once again, we can see David's mind working. One of his first priorities, having secured the city, was to bring the Ark of God from its obscurity at Kirjath-Jearim. But here David made a mistake, using a cart to transport the Ark. When it was first made, God laid down instructions that the ark should be fitted with poles, which must be used for carrying it. David's men ignored these rules, and when it swayed on the cart, Uzzah tried to steady it. God struck him down dead instantly. This surely reinforced in David's mind the power of God and the necessity for total obedience to his commands. David's reign was marred by two periods of great trouble. The first of these was brought about when, during a campaign against the Ammonites, David himself remained behind in Jerusalem. He allowed his natural desires to take over, culminating in the twin crimes of adultery with Bathsheba and the virtual murder of her husband Uriah. God's judgment was severe, but just. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. David then had to suffer the violation of his daughter Tamar, the murder of his eldest son Amnon, the revolt of another son, Absalom, that ended with that young man's death. And it was during this difficult period of rebellion that David himself had to again flee for his life and become a fugitive for the second time. The other period of trouble came as a result of David's insistence that Joab took a census of the Israelites. God didn't want David to reign like the kings of the surrounding nations, who were always aware of their fighting strength in terms of manpower. Because with God on the side of Israel, such a thing as a census was a completely irrelevant exercise. And David very quickly became aware of his sin when he admitted to God, "Lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly." As a result of this lapse, the nation suffered an epidemic of plagues, which so reduced the population that really the census figures became wildly inaccurate and quite useless. David's reign came to an end after an involved plot by some around him to prevent the succession of his heir Solomon to the throne. The plot was discovered and put down, and Solomon became king immediately prior to David's death. There is just one more aspect of David's career that we should note, and this relates not to something that he did, but to an action which he was not allowed to take. David built himself a palace, but he also desired to build a temple for God, somewhere the ark could be placed as a centerpiece for worship in the new capital, Jerusalem. But God prevented him from doing this. David was informed that it was not appropriate that one who had spent so much time fighting and killing should then build what was to be symbolic of the future kingdom of God, when the whole earth will be ruled in peace. David was, however, allowed to accumulate all the materials for the temple, but the actual construction was left to Solomon. So what can we learn from this look at the life and the character of David? He was not a perfect man, for no such person had ever existed or would exist apart from Jesus Christ. David sinned grievously at times, but he was fully aware of those sins. He admitted them to himself and to God. David repented of his sins publicly and thoroughly, and he did his best to overcome them. God accepted that repentance and wiped away all memory of them. If God could forgive and forget such sins as adultery and murder, then we have the confidence that God can and will forgive us our sins also. If our repentance is genuine and our determination to do our best to overcome them in the future is strong. The record of David's life provides an example in this respect. It helps us to realize the extent of God's mercy which he offers us. So how can we summarize David's character? As we have said, God did not find in David perfection. But David was still described as a man after his own heart. That character showed strong faith, it showed courage, and it showed determination. He also showed meekness. He retained his humble character throughout his reign, in stark contrast to his predecessor Saul. and perhaps most strongly of all, he showed repentance and an appreciation of the need for forgiveness by God. In all these ways, his life pointed forwards to his greater Son, Jesus Christ, who exhibited all these characteristics to an incredible degree, his life reflecting that perfection which David's was always going to lack. Jesus appreciated the need of the human race for forgiveness of their sins by God. And so by his own sacrifice on the Roman cross, Jesus opened up the way for a complete reconciliation between God and man. So now, as we take the emblems representing that sacrifice, we remember those characteristics of faith, courage, determination, meekness, humility, and repentance shown by David, and supremely by David's greater son. And Brother Colin concludes, may we resolve to try our hardest to show these characteristics in our own lives too.
Sing hymn number 267. Saviour, we meet in thy dear name, and here present our humble plea. Bless us as now we eat and drink in sweet remembrance, Lord, of thee. Hymn 267.
Thank you.
Would Brother Peter Southgate please conclude with prayer after we've sung hymn number 74, hymn 74. All glory, Lord, and honour to thee, Redeemer King, to whom the lips of children made sweet hosannas ring. Thou art the King of Israel, thou David's royal son, who in the Lord's name comest, the King and Blessed One. Hymn 74.